Now you've given me the passages in John, and we're going to look at those together in John chapter 18. It's a passage all about questions, all about questions. I make it 9 questions in the 2 sections of verses we read together. Reminds me of the story of the man who took his son fishing. And as they're in the boat, his son looks at his dad and says, "Dad, how does the boat float?" And his dad scratched his head. He said, "Good question, son, but I don't quite know the answer to that one, but hey-ho." A few minutes later, his dad said, "Dad, how do the fish breathe under the water?" And his dad said, "Well, that's a good question, son, but I don't quite know the answer to that one." Okay. A few minutes later, he looks up and says, "Dad, why is the sky blue?" Dad said, "Well, that's another good question, but I don't quite know the answer." And the boy said, "Dad, you don't mind me asking all these questions, do you?" His dad said, "No, if you don't ask questions, how are you going to learn?" Now, I hope we learn from some of the questions in this passage. Like I say, there are 9 of them. Verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, verse 29, verse 33, verse 35, verse 37, verse 38, and verse 39. And we'll look at them in a moment. But just by way of introduction, Jesus in this passage is having two trials, a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. The Jewish trial will be before the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, and the Roman trial is before Pontius Pilate. So you might say a religious trial and a official law trial. I want to just very briefly touch on Annas, but I want us to look more detail at the trial of Pilate. Now, Jesus before Annas, there are 3 questions. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Why question me?" After all, everything I've done in the open, I've done in public. Why question me? What have I done wrong? In verse 22, one of the officials says, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And then in verse 23, Jesus responds, "If I've said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, then why did you strike me?" You'll notice from earlier readings of John, the official Jewish leaders have already made their minds up to kill Jesus. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, they made that decision at the end of John 11. So the trial is a mockery. It's a case of don't confuse us with the facts, you're guilty and we want you dead. So everything they do is a sham, So Jesus will not play along with their games. The thing to note, I suppose, or one thing that jumps out is, who's the high priest? There seems to be 2 of them, Annas and Caiaphas. And if you know your Old Testament, they were only allowed 1 high priest. But here they have 2 high priests. And again, for further clarification, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 tells us Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests at this time. As I've looked at it, I think the explanation is this. The Romans didn't like Annas, who was high priest. He'd made some political decisions that caused them problems, so they removed him. But under Jewish law, the only way you could be removed from being high priest is by dying. So the Romans say, "We don't want you as high priest." They push him to one side. In his place, they promote one of his relatives, Caiaphas, to high priest. Now, as far as the Jewish people are concerned, Annas is the high priest until he dies. As far as the Romans are concerned, Caiaphas is the high priest because that's the position we've given him. So they've got 2 high priests, and Jesus is taken before both of them. Now, let's look at the trial of Jesus before Annas, because this has got more content, it's more practical, and there are better lessons to learn from it. 6 questions in this passage, all by Pilate to Jesus. Verse 29, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Verse 38, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And then finally, verse 39. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? The king of the Jews. So Pilate asks six questions. The problem is this for Pilate. He doesn't act upon the answers he receives. He can ask a good question, but he doesn't act or respond to the answers he's given. And this is Pilate's kind of brief introduction into Scripture. And sadly, it is full of tragedy. He makes at least three mistakes. First of all, he ignores his conscience. Instead of being true to his convictions, when he says, this man is innocent, and release him, he's manipulated by the crowd, or he's fearful of peer pressure. So he doesn't be true to his conscience, he allows others to make up his mind for him. Secondly, he regards good advice. Not John, but Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 19, that his wife has a dream and sends him a message. Do not have anything to do with this innocent man. So not only does he ignore his conscience, he ignores good advice from his wife. And then thirdly, he chose political expediency over public rectitude. He failed to recognise the truth, even though the truth embodied is standing right before him. So three basic errors in the character of Pilate as he tries Jesus. Now I want to concentrate on this little section of Jesus and Pilate. And again, I remind you, he asked some good questions. Trouble is, he didn't get the answers he wanted. And sadly, he didn't have the moral courage to follow his convictions. And he chooses what's convenient over what is right. Now, who is Pontius Pilate? He was governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He served under Emperor Tiberius. And he is most famous for this incident in the trial of Jesus. Outside of the Gospels, he is mentioned in secular history by historians Tacitus, Philo and Josephus, but whenever he's mentioned, it's never in a good sense. He used the sword to get his way and is seen as a weak-willed or a violent individual, and human life was cheap to Pilate. In 1961, archaeologists discovered the Pilate stone where he's mentioned, and it just backs up the Bible in the position that he held in Judea. And in the Bible, Pontius Pilate is mentioned really in connection with the trial of Jesus. And John gives us this little conversation that is unique to his gospel. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to follow it under the Roman law or the Roman code of law. When someone was on trial, there were four ways Romans put those trials into action. And we see those four principles, those four steps here in John chapter 18. So they give us a little outline for the section in front of us. Step one, under Roman law, there are four stages. Step one, accusation. Accusation, verses 18 to 32. Let's read them again. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone. They've already made their minds up. Just don't confuse us with the facts. Just say he's guilty and kill him. Verse 32. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? There's a story told of Abraham Lincoln, who one day encountered a man who pulled out a revolver and pointed it at him. Lincoln said, what seems to be the matter? And the man replied, some years previously, I made a vow. If I ever saw a man uglier than myself, I would shoot him on the spot. Lincoln said, shoot me. If I'm uglier than you, I don't deserve to live. Well, that's humorous. But when people make accusations, it can be quite hurtful, quite painful. And these people make accusations against Jesus. Verse 28 shows the hypocrisy. They will not go into a Gentile building because it will make them ceremonially unclean on the outside, but they are full of uncleanliness, of jealousy, of bitterness, of pride, of hate, murderous tents on the inside, and they're not concerned about it. They just want outward religion, no inward reality. They're at the Roman Praetorium, the headquarters, the palace. Verse 28 shows their sad hypocrisy. Pilate saw the sham of their actions. So he says in verse 29, what are the charges against this man? What are you accusing him of? And like I say, he takes them through this Roman code of criminal procedure. The trial must begin with an indictment. Trouble is, the Jews don't have a justified charge against Jesus. Certainly, let alone one that deserves capital punishment. See, the Jews were allowed to have religious, look after their own religious affairs, but they were not allowed to put anyone to death. And death is what they're desperate for here. They want Jesus executed, and that to be done quickly. Under Jewish law, at best, they might be able to stone someone, but not under the Romans. They could not take a life. And so in their limited power, they come before Pilate and they want him to do what they cannot do, to punish Jesus by death. Like I say, verse 31, they'd already decided Jesus must die. They're not after a trial, they want a verdict. And they want permission to execute him. Now, Pilate is a shrewd old boy. He knows this is not a case of Roman law, but Jewish religious law. To him, they are wasting his time over trivial matters, over religious law, not civil law. Remember, the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy, so that was not a crime under Roman law. So that's why Pilate says he's innocent. He's not broken any Roman law. He's broken your religious law, but why bring him to me? I'm not Jewish. So now there are new charges that they invent regarding Jesus. Now they come up and say it's treason. Treason. And when treason's involved, that is civil law. And treason against the Romans ends up in capital punishment. So they have twisted and stretched the accusation to fit the crime or the punishment. So first of all, accusation. Secondly, interrogation. That's verse 33 to 55. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? The second step of the Roman code of criminal procedure, interrogation. Pilate wants the facts. He wants the truth before he makes a response, before he makes a decision. The Jewish leaders say he claims to be king. But Pilate has to take notice of this claim because this could come up in civil law. Does Caesar have a rival? Pilate represents the most powerful government here on planet Earth, and he could not let any sedition undermine it. So he wants the facts. Wisely, he says to Jesus in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Let's get this issue sorted. Is that the true crime? And the word you is emphatic in this verse. It's as if Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? See, Pilate knew how to read people. He knew a terrorist. He knew a violent man when he saw him. He dealt with them all the time. He's already got three crosses prepared for Barabbas and his two terrorist cronies. And he looks at Jesus. And he looks at them. And he can read. He knows a rebel when he sees one. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that your idea? Or did someone talk about me? Now, Jesus makes a distinction there that's important. Because the answer Jesus gives differs on the sense of the question. Jesus is a king, but not in a political sense. The way the Jewish leaders are suggesting. That does promote rebellion. And Jesus is not a rebel. He's not a political king. But he is a king in the messianic sense. He was the promised Messiah, predicted hundreds of years before he came. And his agenda is not political, but spiritual. He had bigger enemies to fight than the Roman authorities. Sin, death, and the devil. Then the third part of a Roman trial, defence. Defence, verse 36 to 38. Jesus defends himself. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. The third step of the Roman code of criminal procedure, defence. The accused is given the opportunity to defend themselves. And like I said earlier, in verse 33, almost mockingly, Pilate looks at him and says, are you a king? You've got no financial clout. You come from Galilee, the wrong part of the country, so you've got no religious or political influence. You've got a small band of followers, an army of 12, and they've all deserted you. Are you a king? He knows within himself the answer. You've got no background, you've got no pedigree, you've got no power to make such a claim. It's laughable that you're calling yourself a king. So Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is different. It is not of this world. It is not to do with political might. It's not like your king. My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. My followers, he says in verse 36, do not take up physical weapons. And so Jesus informs Pilate, his kingship is different, his subjects are different. And he says that his kingdom, his reign or his authority is also different. The Jewish people were under the authority and the reign of the Roman army. Pilate was under the authority of the emperor. But Jesus said, I derive my authority from God himself. My kingdom is spiritual. It is in the hearts of the followers. It doesn't depend on military might. And I don't take it by force. The answer then leads Jesus into explaining his ministry to Pilate, which he does in verse 37 and 38. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. To paraphrase Jesus, what is truth? You're looking at it. That's the reason I was born. Truth embodied. I demonstrate truth. If a person embraces my teachings, they are believing the truth. But Pilate only knows truth in the worldly sense. To him, you get truth from the sword. Today, we would say you get truth out the barrel of a gun. Winston Churchill, our former Prime Minister, not the dog from the adverts, not that Winston, okay, but Winston Churchill once said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. Case in point, Pilate. He knows the truth. Jesus is innocent. He knows why the Jewish leaders have handed him over. They are jealous because he's a rival to them. He knows they want to get rid of Jesus ASAP, as soon as they can. So again, what does Pilate do? He follows procedure. And we have the fourth and the final part of Jewish or Roman law. Verdict, verse 38. Stage 4 of the Roman Code of Criminal Procedure, the verdict. And Pilate informs everyone of his decision. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. That's the verdict. He's weighed the evidence. That's the conclusion. That should be the outcome. It should be release the prisoner and we all go home. But it doesn't happen. Alexander the Great, the famous conqueror of the ancient world, one day came across a philosopher. The philosopher was a man called Diogenes. And Diogenes was staring at a whole pile of human bones. What are you looking for? Said Alexander. Diogenes replied, something that I cannot find. Alexander the Great said, well, what is that? Diogenes replied, the difference between your father's bones and these bones of a slave. Hey, there isn't one. Hey, we're all the same. We're all a pile of bones in time after we die. But here's that one standing before Pilate who is different in every way. Every way. From his birth, from even existing before he was born. In his life, what he said, what he did. Everything about Jesus is different. Pilate knows it. The religious leaders know it. He is truth embodied. And Pilate can't just let him go because of the Jewish people, because of the fear of a disturbance. He's a coward at heart. Now, between verse 38 and 39, there's an interval. Now, John doesn't record it. But if you do a comparison of the Gospels, the other Gospels mention it. For example, Dr. Luke in his Gospel, chapter 23, verse 6 to 12, says that Pilate sends him off to Herod, thinking Herod can sort the problem out. Herod can't sort the problem out, so he sends him back to Pilate. But that bit's in Luke's Gospel, just in case you're wondering. Pilate tries to solve the problem with a custom. He's got Jesus before him, he's got the religious leaders baying for the blood of Jesus. The crowd are all outside wondering what's going to happen. What does Pilate do? In verse 39 he thinks, I'll release him. A clever plan. It is a custom to release a prisoner on feast day. Do you want the terrorist, the murderer, Barabbas, who his own mother perhaps can't even say anything good about him? Or would you like Jesus, the miracle worker, the teacher, the flavour of the people? Who do you want? To Pilate, it's a no-brainer. And as incredible as it seems to us today, the people cried out, Barabbas, Barabbas. Now it was Passover time. It was a time of nationalistic fervour. And so a vote like Barabbas, a national hero, as far as terrorism's concerned, get rid of those evil oppressors, is a bit more real to the Jewish people, who thought Jesus might set up his kingdom and kick out the Romans. But when they realised Jesus wasn't doing it, it didn't take too much arm twisting from the corrupt religious leaders to say, Barabbas can do it. If he can't, he can. Choose him, choose him. And in the nationalistic fever, they're caught up. And sadly, the people choose Barabbas. Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus? And of course, that is still the choice we face today, just as we conclude. It's been interesting on the life exhibition. Kids come round and they spend an hour and a quarter learning about Jesus. They learn about his birth, his miracles, his teaching, his death and resurrection. And then we have a cafe time and the kids have a summary session and I take them through some questions. And we're talking about why Jesus died. And it's just quite interesting how the kids throw out little gems that give you opportunities to share the gospel. And one little lad said, wasn't the three crosses when I talked about the cross? I said, yes, there was. He said, well, who was on the other two? Well, I said, they were terrorists. They were trying to defeat the Romans. We don't know their names, but we know the name of the one who should have been on the middle cross. Well, who was that? His name was Barabbas. The cross was built for them, but Pilate let Barabbas go and he put Jesus on the empty cross. And I said, do you realise that when Barabbas walked free, he could walk straight past that cross, look at it and say, he died for me. He has taken my place because that was the cross I deserved. And you know what? That is what every Christian can say. It's a choice we make. We look at the cross of Jesus and we say, that man died for me. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. The old hymn writer put it this way, we cannot tell, we may not know what pains he had to bear. But We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. That man died for me. And that's where we find our forgiveness and our hope. I guess you followed some of the headlines about Billy Graham, called to glory. And it's been good to hear tribute after tribute about a great evangelist. May God raise up another one, because I'm not sure we'll ever see anyone like him in our lifetime again. But Billy Graham's simple message is this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because he was the only one who hung on a cross for the sins of the world, for my sins and for your sins. And Billy Graham would invite people to the foot of the cross, not literally but metaphorically. You come this evening, get out of your seat and come down here. Confess to others that you've got your faith in Jesus, the one who hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. And like Barabbas, you can say, on the promise of Jesus, on the basis and the authority of the word of God, he died for me. He died for me. And that's where we get our forgiveness. That's where we get our hope. Just yesterday, we had an afternoon and an evening in Bournemouth, a family catch-up time. We went to have a meal and to see a show. And we got there early. And what does your wife do? Let's go shopping. Oh, great. I tell you, you go shopping and I'll go down to Nero's and have a coffee, all right? So I leave the wife and the kids, got a good hour to have a nice leisurely cup of coffee. There they are, two Jehovah Witnesses. Now, actually, I'm like a magnet to Jehovah Witnesses. I can't leave them. I love them. I want to go and chat to them. Not to argue with them. Anyone can win an argument. I want to win a soul. Conversation, it's two-way. Go and, you know, if you're confident enough, go and chat to them. Tell them your story. And I just said to them, look, forget all the literature. What is the most important thing you've got? And they went, pardon? I said, what is the one thing you're holding on to? In all your beliefs, what is the key one? And they faffed about the kingdom and this and that. And I said, look, for me, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Without that, everything else falters. And they coughed and spluttered, and we had a little conversation. But in the end, that's what it's about. Like Barabbas, he died for me. Can you say that this morning? Then if not, just take that step of faith and say, oh God, might not understand it all, but I come to you with my sin. Lord, I'm sorry. Help me to turn around, come into my life and change me. And Jesus said, to those who come to him, he will not turn away. Let's pray. Lord, we're always amazed and we are fascinated when we look at the cross and the events that lead up to the cross. Your own creatures treated you as a common criminal, the one perfect man on earth. And sadly, Lord, if we were there, we perhaps would be with a crowd saying, away with him. Away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. Give us Barabbas. Lord, we live in a world where people want a substitute, anyone but Jesus. Lord, may this morning open our eyes afresh, deepen our love, and Lord, may our allegiance to Jesus be more secure than ever. Give us the hope. Thank you again for his death upon the cross and for that glorious resurrection. Living Lord Jesus, receive our praise and hear this prayer, for we ask it in your unique and worthy name. Amen. We're going to sing number 1,000, I believe. King of Kings and Majesty. What is a Christian? Someone who can say, by his Spirit, God of heaven living in me. He's my Saviour. He's my friend. my deliverer. And in response, we give our lives to him. Not out of duty, trying to earn his approval, but out of gratitude, out of love for all he's done for us.